The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as James does exhort those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The wrath of man, the anger of man, does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so we are exhorted to put aside every aspect that remains of STA activity, and in humility to receive the word which is able to save our souls. Obviously, phase one salvation is not in view. This is phase two deliverance from the power of the sin nature and, of course, from loss at the Bema Seat. So to that end, we have assembled together here under enforced humility in the local church, the classroom of Christianity, where believers are to take in doctrine in a manner that is compatible with their royal priesthood, and obviously in a manner that is not distracting to other believers, and so each person can have the opportunity to benefit in a maximum way from the information. So it's time to put aside the sin nature through rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that it was through your eternal grace that you called us into your plan, and you continue to deal with us on the basis of grace through spirituality and other aspects of our phase two deliverance. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary on a physical level in terms of living grace, so that we can continue to remain alive in the devil's world and continue to advance spiritually toward the great blessings which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under point E, dealing with the sin nature with respect under Roman numeral 6, dealing with the sin nature in respect to the issues related to the aspects of temptation. James 1, 14, and 15 are the verses we are looking at that deals with temptation in an external sense, and comes from the cosmos, obviously, external things, but temptation that comes from within, from the nature of our own lust pattern that causes us to engage in activity that does not glorify God. And as he will say later on in the book, whatever does not come from the source of faith is sin. So if you can't do it and do it in fellowship and be aware that you're in fellowship and all of that, then your actions get into the nature of sin. So one, here the sin nature is personified as the sexual predator. Two, the soul is the target who is subjected to the seduction of the STA. Three, each one in his own lust is designed to highlight the reality that every individual is subject to this scenario from time to time. And whoever knows what will set it off, who knows what, we do know that the STA continues to salivate its lust throughout phase two. It does not stop any more than God the Holy Spirit gives up in terms of a believer once he gets out of fellowship. God the Holy Spirit's obviously still working on you, still working in you in a sense, in order to restore you to the position you need to be in called abiding by John. And that is basically, again, walking in fellowship. Four, here they then introduces a hunting fishing metaphor, which indicates that the STA lures us from the safety of being in fellowship by providing an enticing bait. And so certain things appeal to your sin nature, whatever they are. We talk about the major areas of lust, power, approbation, sex, monetary, and hedonism. But all of them are designed, the STA sells you on the fallacious idea that if you do this, you will be happy. And the reality is, you won't be happy. It's a lie. It's a lie that's sold to the soul through the lust pattern of the flesh. So 5 here in verse 15, James returns to the sexual metaphor and deals with the point in the proceedings when lust has conceived, which denotes the time that the soul mentally capitulates to the predatory STA. And the reality is, of course, all sinning, everything we talk about in the Christian way of life, is played out in the 6 inches between your ears. And it plays out in the mind. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. Our enemies are not physical, not the people around us. Our enemies are spiritual. They are unseen. And our biggest enemy, the only one that can really do us in, is our own sin nature. And that we have with us all the time. So at some point in the proceedings, you determine that you give the green light to the STA. You give the old sin nature the go-ahead. And you say, okay, fine, I'm going to do it. Now, you haven't actually done it at that point, but assuming it's some overt sin. Now, it might be some mental attitude sin. You just give in to anger or fear or lust or pride or whatever else it may be. You may never go overt with it. But from the time, the conception is viewed as here, the time when the soul gives the green light, the go-ahead, we might say, in the illicit sex act. And that's how this is viewed here in James' writing. So six, the next logical action in this operation is the birth to sin, which refers to the actual mental attitude, verbal or overt sin that one commits. And again, most sinning is by far, in a way, the vast majority of sinning is done in the mental attitude. The next big area of sinning is the verbal. People run their mouths, they don't keep quiet, they gossip, they slander, they malign, they engage in all these things. And sometimes, you know, you just don't need to say it. It doesn't everybody doesn't have to know everything that you know. And so verbal sinning, obviously, is the next area where you see a lot of this. And then overt sinning, obviously, sometimes people go with it and they do something overt that betrays their anger, say, or their lust or their pride or whatever it is. So seven, the final reality deals with the fact that sinful actions always bring about the same consequence, which is temporal death. When sin is accomplished, in verse 15, it brings forth death. There's no other thing that it can do. And the temporal death is the believer out of fellowship, leaving the believer under the rulership of the STA. And Paul deals with this at length as becoming a POW. In the angelic conflict, you're a prisoner of war to your own sin nature. And the only way to bust out is rebound. That's the only way you can get out of this. And as we will point out, the adjusted believer hates the prison camp. He hates it in there because he knows that, number one, that's not where he's supposed to be. And number two, it's a certain misery in the soul to be out of fellowship. Now, you may even know that you're wrong and out of fellowship, and you're still miserable in your soul. But that's the norm, unfortunately, is that we are not designed. God has not cut us out to like this. Sinning is temporarily pleasurable, or no one would ever sin. And the reality is, although it's pleasurable, it doesn't bring happiness. So certain things people like, again, depending on what it is, they happen to trip their trigger. For some people, it's the pursuit of sports. For some people, it's the pursuit of the details. For some people, it's a pursuit of approbation. For some people, it's a pursuit of whatever it is that happens to turn this individual believer on. And it brings certain pleasurable, again, as we pointed out under materialism, certain pleasurable sensations. And the reality is you are trying to fight your addiction to your own sin nature. And because it's in the genetics of your body, of course, it is something that you have to deal with all the time. So, eight, while this passage does not address what happens next, the Holy Spirit begins his work in opposition to the flesh. And maybe begins was a little strong there, obviously. He's always working. As it says in Galatians 5, the flesh is constantly lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit's constantly lusting against the flesh. But he begins the work here at this point to, in opposition to the flesh, to get the believer back under his rulership. And here we see the principle of legitimate jealousy. And there is, of course, for every sin that you look at in the Bible, whether it's anger or pride or approbation or boasting or jealousy or this or that, there is a legitimate expression of this in the Christian life. It's not sinning to be jealous at a certain point. God is not committing a sin. And yet jealousy is anthropopathically ascribed to him, where we attribute to God human emotions that he really doesn't possess. in order to try to understand God. Obviously, if we didn't have this language of accommodation, it's very difficult to understand an eternal, almighty, omnipotent being that never had a beginning and never has an end and knows everything and has all power, and that's just something that's beyond the realm of our understanding. And so God reveals himself in terms of human flesh, sometimes anthropomorphisms, and in terms of anthropopathisms, human expressions that he doesn't really have. So James 4, verses 5 and 6, do you think that the scripture speaks to no person? This isn't really well translated here. They've missed sort of the whole point. But do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? The question should end right there. That is the question. And then he makes a statement. He jealously desires the Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed, as we pointed out, to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the whole point is, when we are out there, for in the case of James's context here, as we are out there pursuing the cosmos under our lust grid, God, the Holy Spirit, resents it, in a sense. And we talk about, we use this language of quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. Obviously, God is perfectly happy at all times, and so God the Holy Spirit's always perfectly happy. They're never unhappy. But when we talk about grieving the Spirit, it's something we understand. When people do things and treat us in a shoddy fashion, or treat us like we're less than them, or ignore us, or whatever, it grieves you. You have a certain emotion that you go through when that occurs. And so, using the very same language of accommodation, God, we might say, goes through that process. When believers ignore his lead, when they continue to function in known opposition to what he wants, and when they are friends, as he says here, he calls them adulteresses, because they are maintaining an illicit relationship with the cosmos, with the negative world out there. So God the Holy Spirit is jealous about this, or God is jealous, and the Spirit essentially tries to regain control. And that is obviously in your best interest if he does. You get back in fellowship. And sometimes that's easy, depending on the sin you're dealing with and how you're handling it. You know, sometimes it's not so easy. And times when it's not so easy, it may take you minutes. You know, there's so certain sins where you recognize, okay, I'm wrong, but you're not really vested in it at that point. But then you really get into the sin at some point. You really put on the coat and you like the way it feels. And you don't want to take it off. And no matter how miserable the coat makes you, you're wearing a cactus coat. And it's sticking you all over it. And you're miserable in it. But you say, but I feel good. Oh, I love my cactus coat. Even though it brings me lots of pain. Well, that's the way we are with the STA sometimes, with the sin nature. We capitulate to it. And we're miserable. We're out of fellowship. And we don't do anything about it. In some cases. Now, I'm not saying that happens all the time. Some cases, like I said, if you're not really vested in the sin and haven't got a lot of energy put into it and really got it cranked up and going, you might just see it, recognize it, oh, I gossiped or whatever, and you just confess it and drop it and you move on. Then there's those times when you get violently and long-term angry and you got really something vested in this and you don't want to rebound. You don't care to rebound. You know you're wrong. And do you like the way you feel when you're going through all that? And the answer is no. And while emotions are not designed to run us or control us, the fact is we do have emotions for a reason. You feel a certain way. Do you like the misery of being out of fellowship? I don't. I don't think normal believers do. I think they recognize, hey, this is not fun. I don't enjoy this. And yet we continue to fight this ongoing battle, and we will for the rest of our lives. But you've got to understand, now this will probably happen to you tomorrow now that we're talking about it. I know this is stirring up the STA of every one of you, so I'm not confused about that. I'll teach certain doctrines, and then I'll be darned if the next day or next week something doesn't happen where you're going, oh, yep, we just studied that. So, F, since every cell of the body is contaminated with the genetic sin nature, including the brain computer, there are constant opportunities for the sin nature to influence the real you to fulfill its lusts. G, when a believer capitulates to the indwelling sin nature and loses the filling of the Holy Spirit. And again, at the point of faith in Christ, you're entered into union with Christ. You believe in him. And you are in the big circle, union with Jesus Christ. And you are in here. You can't get out of this. This is permanent. This is eternal. And at that point, you are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. And that can't change. There isn't anything you can do to lose it. You can't drive him out. No matter how much you sin, he will never forsake you. Now, within the circle, obviously, there's you, and here you're out of fellowship, and here is the believer in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here's the believer under the STA. And here, to get back to here, it's a matter of rebound. To get over to here, it's a matter of sin. And it's a simple process. I mean, this isn't complicated theology in that regard. But even though you do all of this, you can't ever get out of the big circle under the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can break the filling. He may not control you at that moment. And that's really what essentially is in view. If you study Ephesians 5:18, when it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, the drunk person, the person's drunk with wine, he's saying essentially, don't let alcohol control you, but let the Holy Spirit control you. And he uses it in terms of the filling. As because if you're drunk with wine, you're filled with wine, would be the analogy. And the alcohol begins to control you. He's saying, let the Holy Spirit control you. Remain in fellowship, essentially. So one, the state is referred to as death. And again, and I'm not going to stop here and review the doctrine of deaths, but there are a number of deaths in Scripture, and it behooves the believer to be cognizant of this, and every time he sees the word death, it doesn't mean the same thing. He's not always, most people, you talk to them about death, and the only death they know about is physical death. That's the only death they understand. But there's spiritual death. There's unbelievers out there who are physically alive but spiritually dead. Then obviously you do have physical death. You've got temporal death, but this is the believer when he gets out of fellowship. He's under the sin nature. He resides in the realm that we call death. And death, and of course, in any concept of death, it always refers to a separation. That is the root idea behind the word. It's a separation. So when you are temporally dead, in a sense, you're separated from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then there's operational death. That's when the believer is not able to produce divine good through consistent carnality and all these types of things, through not dealing with the sin nature. And then, of course, you have the second death. We're going to be studying that pretty soon. The second death is the lake of fire. So there are a number of deaths in Scripture. And we talk about our retroactive positional truth, our positional death in Christ. So, again, anytime, and this is where theologians really are hamstrung, because, if they don't stop and look at some of these things, so it's the same way with the word salvation. It's used in a broad realm, a range of meanings, and you've got to know that there's a phase one salvation, a phase two salvation, and a phase three salvation. Or you are going to badly butcher some passages. So in a sense, obviously, as you go to interpret the Scripture, when we go to it, you come to it in some ways with a clean slate, but you've got to bring your theological grid to interpret. Or I don't know about any death other than one. Well, you get to a passage like this, when lust has conceived, it brings forth death. If you try to read physical death into that, he's saying essentially that when you sin, you die. Well, is that your experience? I mean, have you figured out that every time you sin, you die? No, you haven't died yet, but you've died temporally. You're out of fellowship. That death, that separation has occurred. So the state is referred to as death, which emphasizes the complete inability of one to do anything. The state of total helplessness, Romans 6, 21 and 23. One thing I'm very certain of, go down to the funeral home, look around, talk to anybody you want to, and then go into the room where the dead people are and see what kind of response you get. Dead people can't do anything. They are absolutely, completely beyond the range of being able to do anything. They can't breathe, they can't eat, they can't sleep, they can't do anything. They have completely, the separation has taken place, the soul is separate from the body. And so the body is then dead. God unplugged them, as we saw in that analogy, the poetic language that Solomon used there in Ecclesiastes. Before the silver cord is broken, the break in the interface between the brain computer and the soul. And the higher brain stem, however that happens. And it can happen a lot of ways. So Romans 6:21, therefore, what benefit? When you look back in regard to your pre-salvation status, and he talks about that in verse 20. For when you were slaves of the STA, again, sin with a definite article, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, and so again, he's talking about the theology behind this is that as an unbeliever, you're out there with this unbroken rule. The STA is in charge of your existence every moment. Never changes. And guess what? You weren't being righteous at that point. You couldn't commit righteousness. The only righteous thing you could do would have been to believe on Jesus Christ. And you didn't do that. I mean, at some point, obviously, we did. So, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? How many of us would like to have the lives, our lives, played back in our unbelieving state and all the things you did? Some of us have a bigger history than others. I understand that. But the basic idea is that you do things of which you look back now and or did things, and you are absolutely ashamed. You don't want to talk about them. You don't want to even think about them. You sure wouldn't like us playing it as a movie for the church. And so again, you, obviously, what did we get out of this whole state here where we weren't righteous and we were under the STA? Nothing. We got nothing out of it before God. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from the STA and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, phase two, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of the STA, again, the sin nature with a definite article here, the wages of the sin nature is death. Death pays you the same. When you go to work, they pay you whatever they pay you. Let's say they pay you $10 an hour, $15 an hour, whatever it is. You go to work, you know what you're going to make every time, because you know every time you put in an hour, they're going to pay you $10. And it works the same way all the time. Well, the same thing is true of the STA. The wages the STA pays is always death. The first is temporal death that gets you out of fellowship. And then if you remain there long enough, operational death where you're not producing divine good. Remain there long enough and you'll experience the sin unto death. And it is a constant thing that is characterized by nothing but death. Nothing good ever comes out of your sin nature running your life. But the free gift of God is eternal life. See, David, the Fundies have taken this verse and they make it a salvation verse. It's not a salvation verse at all. It's right in the middle of the discussion of the sin nature. Also, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul now relates his experience as a believer. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the STA became alive or revived, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So, of course, the obvious question here that begs, is there something wrong with the law of God that creates this issue, this situation? And the answer is no, but the STA, for the sin nature, verse 11, taking opportunity through the commandment. The law says you can't be angry with your brother. You want to bet? I can be angry. I can be real angry. And the more you're told not to do something, if you're a normal person, what I've observed in humanity, they will dig their feet in and they will bow up on you so fast. Don't you tell me I can't do something. And try it on your wives at home, husbands, when she's really mad. And see how that plays out. Or other way around. But you got the authority, so you can really hammer. I'm not suggesting that you do it. But when she's out of fellowship and ticked off, then you start laying the law down to her, we might call it. And then what happens? All hell breaks loose. I mean, she goes berserk under her STA, then you go berserk under yours, and there you go. And that's what we call marriage. It doesn't have to be, but every one of us is laughing because we all know. We've all done it. And people get married. Oh, the honeymoon will be over at some point. Trust me. Oh, this guy could never do wrong. I just love him. Yeah. You read Cinderella once too often as a little girl, let me tell you. It isn't all happily ever after. And so this reality exists in the angelic conflict. I mean, you see it in your home. You can see it in your kid. You can see it, you can see it everywhere. And you just tell somebody they can't do something. And we've dealt with the doctrine of authority. People don't have any problem with authority until it's exercised. And then they bow up on you. Why? Because their little STA can't handle it. And they're like, oh, I don't have to do that. You can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Well, if you're a legitimate authority, yeah, I am the boss of you at a certain level. Just like parents are the bosses of their kids. Wouldn't you like to have your little 5 or 6 year old turn around and tell you, you're not the boss of me. Come again? Let's go in their bedroom and find out who's the boss. I know one thing's for damn sure, I'm bigger than you. And I got a belt. And there's only one of us that's getting a spanking. And it's not going to be me. So let me deal with your little STA. And God connected a little thing. You know, it's under, the STA is connected to their butt for some reason. I'm not really sure why. But that's where you spank them. And they get it, and you go through. And you can see it. I mean, you watch it in kids. You can see it in churches. You can see it in people if you pay attention and have some discernment. Kids are growing up. They'll push the envelope. And that's the nature of kids. Kids learn from a very young age. About 3 or 4 months, they start figuring out, I can get whatever I want just by crying. I mean, if I'm hungry, I cry. They feed me. If I need to be changed, I cry. They change me. If I'm gassy, they burp me. All I got to do is cry. I am a God. I control this world. And they grow up thinking this. And so they're constantly testing the limits. You watch it with parents and you watch it with kids and you'll observe it. They're constantly pushing the limits. And so the parent's job is to draw this little corral around their STA and say this far and no farther. And they'll, you know how kids are. If that's where the corral is, they won't stay out here in the middle and play and be happy. They got to get right out by the edge of the fence and see if they can just get over a little bit. They got to get something over on you. And so they push the, and this is where a parent has to be very consistent. Don't set limits that you aren't going to enforce. If you aren't going to enforce them, don't set them. And if you set them, you better stick with them. Because the little STA is going to try to push the limits in every direction. That's the nature of the beast. And so the little kid will push. I mean, you can see, I remember when I was raising the kids, they'll push and push and push. And you can just feel it building. You just know that somebody's going to get busted pretty soon. And you know it's not you. But you feel the tension in the house, and you know that the kid is just, and you see it. And then finally they do something that's a punishable offense. So you can't just grab them up and, hey, you're pushing the limits. They don't understand what that means. So they do something. They'll go overt with it. Don't worry. Give a kid enough time. If they're pushing you, they'll push you beyond your limit. And then when they do, you spank them, and then all of a sudden they're back in here. The air is clear. Everybody feels happy again. And you wonder, well, what in the world happened? Well, the little STA got the message from the butt that it didn't like it. And so the STA backs off. What a great motivator pain is. Very, very underestimated. Pain is a great motivator. It always works with me. I stub my toe and I'm wondering what I've done. Why is, all right, what did I do? In most of the cases, I've done something. It doesn't just happen by accident. I gave into a little anger yesterday. God gave me a little thump. Hey, how's that feel? I want a rebound. So they push the limits. Well, guess what? Once you deal with the STA, it reins itself in. We call it pulling in your horns. You need to pull your horns in. Guess what? And that's the nature of the STA. And sometimes people will push and push and push, and you finally got to tell them, you better pull your horns in. And you better do it now. And I do have the right to tell you this as the pastor. So this is the nature of the STA. That's the way it works. So it's constantly pushing the limits. Well, when they're out here, by the way, when your kid's out here doing this stuff, pushing you, they're miserable. They're not happy either. They're not enjoying that. It's just their little STA cranking up, and you as a good parent have to recognize it and say, okay, now I got to deal with it. And that's the unfun part. So you can't deal with it as we've told you. You don't discipline them when you're mad. You don't discipline them out of anger. You just deal with them in a normal, okay, here's the deal. You broke the rules. Here you are. Here's your spanking. Now it's overdone. And I always made them repeat it back. Now, what did you do to get a spanking? You know, and you'd hear stuff like, you know, one of them would say, well, Laura did. No, Laura didn't get you a spanking. No, it wasn't the next door neighbor kids that got you a spanking. That's not why it happened. Now, think about what you might have done. And drive the message home. And after the spanking, of course, everybody's calmed down then, and you can deal with it, you know, at leisure. saying, if you do that again, this is what's going to happen. So you'd be astonished at, you know, the answers you'll get out of kids. Why did you get spanked? Well, because of what they did. No, you didn't get spanked because of what they did. You got spanked because of what you did. Now, what was it you did? I lied. Okay, there. See? Now, was that so hard? That's all we had to know. You recognize what you do. And this is the way God deals with us all the time. It's the nature of rebound. Well, two, it is also referred to as sleep, which emphasizes a state of insensibility and inactivity. Believers cannot produce divine good out of fellowship under the STA, Ephesians 5:14, where I believe Paul just simply exhorts them. And you know, I think that's supposed to be 6:14. Nope, that's not it either. Well, it's somewhere in the Bible, I guess. No wonder it's Galatians. Maybe it was 5:14. If I get in the right book, I've just noticed it works better. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper. What's he talking about? And rise from the dead. Here he uses both of them in the same verse. And Christ will shine on you. So be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Don't be stupid. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will of the Lord is for you to redeem the time, and you can't do it when you're asleep. How much divine good do you produce when you're asleep? None. You're not producing divine good while you're asleep. Divine good is actions. You're not doing anything while you're asleep. And so sleep is also a good figure for this too, because it emphasizes that you're insensible at that level and that you're inactive. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:6. And here he uses it in a slightly different context, in a slightly different way, but he's talking about believers that are insensitive to prophetic realities under their STAs. They're out there, they're out of fellowship, they're not cycling the doctrine, especially with regard to where the world is headed at that point. So then, let us not sleep as the rest, but let us be alert and sober. And so the idea here is, again, and he's talking about prophetic things, realities about the day of the Lord and all that, which obviously is much more critical to us where we live in history than it was even to the Thessalonians. But they were clearly, it was things they were interested in, as we would know from the second letter. Well, three, the believer is also referred to as a prisoner of war when the soul is taken captive by the STA, Romans 7:23. And so you get almost, if you build from Romans 5:12, where he starts his discussion of the STA, and you go through Romans 5 and then 6 and then 7, by the end of 7, you almost get the impression Paul is despairing. Because all the language is language not of joy and, oh, the Christian life's fun and all of this. It's language of accommodation that expresses his misery at a certain level. And expresses the fact that, again, the nature of the STA, that verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage into sin, sold into bondage to the STA, actually. And the reality is, I mean, he views himself as a slave to this, and it's a frustrating, miserable existence that he's talking about here. He deals, and some of this, again, theologians go back here and they say, well, Paul's talking about his pre-salvation state. No, there was no conflict in the pre-salvation state. Paul was a perfect example of the fact that he wasn't conflicted. He was out there killing people, dragging them off, putting them into prison, doing what he needed to do. He was more than content with what he was doing. He thought he was doing God's will. But now, as a believer with plus doctrine and all this, he sees how far short he falls. And the language throughout here, again, is one of almost despair. Of I'm a slave. I'm in bondage. I hate this existence. What's wrong with me? And that's what sometimes believers wonder. What's wrong with me? Well, if you hate being under the STA, nothing's wrong with you. That's the way you should feel. But I see a different law here in the members of my body. Again, a law is something that's true all the time. Waging war against the law of my mind. He views himself in this constant, ongoing conflict. Against the law of my mind. And so you see here, you see Paul externally, as we might say, stepping back, observing the different law and the members of my body. And now he's referring to the STA as a completely separate entity, the membership that resides in his flesh, waging war against the law of my mind. And he sees this going on against his own thinking, that the STA is not happy. It's got to control everything. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, of the law of the STA, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Now that is despairing. And so if you get to the end of Romans 7 and you think, oh my God, this is horrible. How? And then he starts off back in, well, thank God, Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from all of this ultimately. And we're not under condemnation now. And he goes into chapter 8 and it all takes a whole new turn. Because this is just, and here's what would happen, and this is one of the dangers. People focus on one aspect of doctrine to the exclusion of the rest. What if Paul had stopped there? I mean, you would only have seven chapters in Romans, for one thing. But, I mean, if he left the impression that this is all there is, this conflict, this ongoing misery of this body of death, well, you would never have, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you're condemning yourself, you have to step back and say, well, wait a minute, I'm just a believer who's got an active STA and I sin. But I'm not. But God's not condemning me because of that. And this is where, again, a lot of the denominations, they condemn you when you sin. Now, we're not in favor of sin on the one hand, but what are we going to tell believers? If you sin, we're going to condemn you and write you off? Well, then all of us may as well go home because we're all going to sin, if not tonight, by tomorrow probably. So how are you going to live the Christian life? And the answer is, of course, there's more to it than just that. That isn't the only doctrine in the Scriptures. So we won't isolate on this to the exclusion of all others. Well, A, the believer is neutralized in the conflict when he is taken captive by the sin nature. B, life in the POW camp is characterized by the normal production of the STA. Sins, human good, and false doctrine. That's what goes on in the POW camp. This is all the flesh can produce. It can't produce good, real, true, divine good. See, the enemy can use the believer for his own purposes while he resides in the camp. That becomes another. They can put you to forced labor, we might say, taking this analogy, that they would have prisoners go out and do work for the actual enemy, clearing airfields, digging holes, doing these kinds of things. And you're still a prisoner of war. And you're actually aiding and abetting the enemy. And so that's one of the things you have to recognize. As a believer out of fellowship, you're not doing yourself any favors. And so the whole point is to get out of the camp. D, the only method of escape is rebound, restoring the filling of the Spirit and returning to freedom. E, while the positive believer recognizes the hazards of warfare, he hates the camp. The negative believer enjoys the lack of conflict in the camp and may simply settle for being there. And this explains a lot of Christendom out there. They don't understand these doctrines. They don't deal with this. And so they develop these fallacious doctrines of, I don't want to sin anymore. Well, how do you get that deluded to think that you don't want to sin anymore? Well, or that you don't sin anymore, or that your STA has been completely wiped out. And they'll take certain doctrines out of context. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, God would have to condemn me if I had an STA. No, he doesn't. He recognizes this is the nature of the beast. And we have to recognize the beast and the nature of it as well. F, although all believers are soldiers in the winning army, many will miss the battle decoration since they spent so much time in the camp. 1 John 2:28. Deals with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which actually occurs in two stages. It occurs for the church first, at the point of the rapture, and then you have the very public. That is very, the Lord does not return to earth at that time. We're caught up into the air, and then we go back to heaven. He doesn't step foot on planet earth. And then the second stage of that, 7 years later, is the second advent, when he will visibly, publicly step foot on planet earth. And the rapture is viewed as an event in which he doesn't return to the planet. And the second advent is viewed consistently as an event on which he does return to the planet. So 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him. See, abide is John's terminology that he learned from Jesus back in John 6 and John 14. Or John 15, I'm sorry. And abide, the simple Greek word meno means just exactly that, abide or remain or stay. So stay in him. Now how do we stay in him? Well, if positional truth is true, we're in him. So he can't be talking about that. And when he's talking about it, he's talking about at the point of faith in Christ, the sin nature's tyranny was broken and you were filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. And that's his John synonym for staying in fellowship and applying doctrine. How do you abide in him? You stay in fellowship and you apply. The next step, you stay in fellowship and you apply. You continue to abide. And that abiding is only broken when you sin. And the only way you restore it is through rebound. So abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This is one of the things that you can pretty clearly see, especially out there in Fundyville and Christendom, is that they lack confidence in these things. They don't have any real confidence because, one, they don't really have the doctrine. And you're not going to be confident without the sound doctrine and without the correct teaching. I mean, if you are out there as a Baptist laboring under the delusion that all your sins are going to be played at the Bema seat, well, you're really off base, one, theologically, and you're going to live like you're off base. And so that was one of the things you could always tell. I mean, I can definitely remember the difference between when I first heard sound doctrinal teaching and all the other stuff I'd been exposed to. There was definitely a difference in the confidence level. That they knew certain things and they were confident, and you could tell they were confident. And I just didn't get that out there with the Fundies, whether it was the Methodists or the Baptists or the Catholics or any of that. I never got any of that. That they were really confident that they were right and they knew it. They lack it, and that's the whole point, because they don't have this simple principle down about abiding, which is critical to the Christian life. So for the believer is called a slave in this state, which indicates an abject state of servitude to a cruel, abusive master. Romans 6:16. So you become a slave. You say, well, slavery doesn't exist. Oh, it exists, all right. This is the worst kind of slavery, slavery to your own stupidity. Whatever form your stupidity might take. You need to recognize it for what it is. Yeah, this is my STA, and it's stupid, and I'm stupid when I'm under it. And it's never any other way. There are some people, they are like what I like to call the sweetest little troublemakers on the block. Like their STA stuff isn't really so necessarily obvious. They're very, very nice. Overtly, you see them, and they're nice, and they're mannered, and they're this, and they're that, and all of that. But underneath, there's a lot of stuff seething that you don't see. And in some cases, they become the biggest troublemakers because they don't ever deal with it as for what it is. So do you not know? When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of the STA resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So whichever, you only have two choices here. And we could review it. I'm not going to do it, but we've got a doctrine called the rulership of life, which basically tells you that there are two rulers of life, and you choose at any given moment which one you're going to serve. But you're going to serve somebody. And then verse 23, of course, which we have read, the wages of the STA is death. And so as a slave, you get paid. Your pay is death, temporal death first, and then worse if you maintain that. So H, the absolute reality that capitulation to the sin nature results in temporal death, and then eventually to other forms of death, is so consistent as to be designated the law of the STA in death. In Romans 8:2, we saw the law of the STA in my members. That's what he's talking about. It's in the body. Verse 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the STA and of death. You don't have to obey the STA any longer. If you capitulate to it, it's because you choose to. You actually now have a choice. See, an unbeliever out there doesn't have a choice. You actually have a choice. Who am I going to follow? Well, seven, the old sin nature and the three phases of sanctification. A, the STA in phase one sanctification. One, all unbelievers reside in the devil's world, are spiritually dead, and do not have the spiritual ability to understand or please God. Two, as a result, as a part of his convicting ministry, the Holy Spirit works on unbelievers about their lack of righteousness and need for salvation, as taught by Jesus in the upper room that night, John 16, verses 8 and 9. And when he comes, again, a reference here to the change of dispensations. Now, the Holy Spirit was always in the world. I mean, he's omnipresent. He's God. But he's talking here about a specific change in the operating procedures that are going to take place. And he tells the disciples, he will no longer just be with you, but he's going to be in you. And that's what he's referring to here, this change of dispensation, this new operating procedure. A dispensation is simply just an administration. It's how God chooses to administrate his plan at a certain time in history. And at our time in history, we have had periods now, 2 millennia of silence. There's no divine revelation after 100 A.D. There's nobody getting new revelation today that's on a par with Scripture, contrary to what these idiots say on television, and worse. And all these things, and so we basically, God has, in a sense, we might say, disappeared, for lack of a better term. And believe me, when you go out there and you drive around tomorrow and you look at the world, ask yourself, what are these people thinking about? Are they thinking that God is about to bring his plan to a conclusion and end this world as we know it? What are they thinking about out there on a daily basis? And the reality is they aren't thinking about anything like that. And yet we're keenly aware of it. So we live in this tortured world, and this country is particularly bad because it's become the hold of every unclean and hated spirit. And so there, the angelic conflict's raging all around us, but we can't see it. And so we have this constant attack that's going on. It's covert. It's under the surface. You can't see it at all. But if you're sensitive to it, you can sense it. You can be aware of it. People say, why are you so tense sometimes? Don't you know what's going on? Why aren't you tense? What, are you oblivious to what's happening around us? I'm completely aware of it most all the time. And so we've had 2,000 years of silence, essentially. And the righteous shall live by faith. And who here has seen God? Nobody. Who here has seen an angel? Nobody. Who here has seen an increment of SG3? Nobody. Who here has any proof that anything that I'm saying is even true? Nobody. You have to either know it by faith or you don't know it. And so you have this this essential, and this is one of the reasons for the change of the dispensation. And so God set this up, and in a sense now man has their time to make their adjustments. And he lets the world run its course. Well, when he comes, again, reference to the change, we'll convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, what is their sin? Their sin is unbelief. The sin the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of is unbelief. So again, if you're dealing with unbelievers out there and you run across them and they want to talk to you, keep it at the gospel. That's the only thing they're going to understand, if they even get that. Because they're not going to get the USA in prophecy. They're not going to grasp all the subtleties of the sin nature. You say, well, I studied this and it's really edifying to me. Yeah, but you're a believer. And so they're not going to get anything. Keep it at the gospel. All right, you know, have you believed in Jesus Christ? No, well, that's the first issue. Because we don't have anything else to discuss because you really can't grasp anything beyond this. This is where you have to start. Convicting them because of sin, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So three, since unbelievers lack a human spirit, the Holy Spirit provides clear and accurate information about the gospel, which is the only doctrine an unbeliever can truly understand. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So again, don't get sidetracked with people. Keep it at the gospel, and when they tell you, no, I'm not interested in believing in Jesus Christ, then shake the dirt off your feet and move on. Now, the fundies would tell you, well, you need to pray them into heaven. Well, how are you going to do that? What are you going to pray? God violate their volition? He won't do it. It's a futile prayer. So, the only thing I pray for people that are negative, if there's any positive volition, God will stir it up and get them the information when they need it. And certain people at certain times in their lives, God brings you around, just like he's done with all of us, and brings you to the point where you actually want the truth. And then you get it. But God obviously has to work on us, and it doesn't happen overnight. And we all came to the truth at our own speed, in our own way, under the working of God the Holy Spirit. First, phase one, and then obviously phase two with doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross. The doctrine with respect to the gospel is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then also 2:2, for I determined, when he comes to here, to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because this was an intellectual city. It was a prosperous city. It was the Los Angeles or whatever of its day. And you could go in there and wow these people with all this doctrine, all this philosophical speculation, or even philosophical truth. But what did they really need? They really needed the gospel. And so Paul went into this metropolis and kept it simple. And that's the thing. Just keep it simple, stupid. Just give them the gospel. That's all they need. And so he points out to them. And I wasn't even in a good spiritual place at some level myself at that time. Paul was, he'd just been run out of town in one place and suffered a pretty severe beating in another. And so Paul's not, what we might say, really on top of his game at this time, even when he goes to Corinth. And so he keeps it right at the gospel. Why? Because, number one, that's all they can really understand anyway. And number two, that was really sort of all he was up to at that point. So four here, if one believes, he is immediately imputed plus R, establishing the grace pipeline of blessing as a potential. So the point here, at the point of salvation, again, lots of things happen. But at the point you believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes his own righteousness to you. He credits it to your account. And so it's positionally, and this is positionally only, at this point you're as good as God is positionally. Now, obviously, experientially, you haven't changed one iota. But God, and this is exactly what it takes to have a relationship with God. You have to be as good as God is. You have to be absolutely righteous. There's only two ways to get righteousness, and that's either to earn it or to have it given to you. So you've got the two methods here, works and grace. And works will never get you to righteousness. You can't work your way up to being perfect. And the only real method of getting it, and Paul deals with this with length in Romans there, is it's got to come through grace. What did Abraham find out from God? He found out that righteousness came through faith. That's what Abraham found out. For Abraham believed the Lord, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And so when God sees faith in Jesus Christ, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. Just as, on the swap side, he imputed all your sins to him back at the cross. Now, that's the big trade. Here's this big catalog, this litany of sins that you have produced. Let's say, here's your whole life of sins. God takes all your sins, gives them to Jesus, takes all Jesus' righteousness and gives it to you, and it's contingent simply upon faith. And it is so simple that a child can do it. And so, to me, the trade-off is pretty much a no-brainer. You'll take my sins and give me righteousness. Okay, I can deal with that. So five, additionally, the individual has his human spirit regenerated and has eternal life imputed to his soul. Titus 3:5 deals with that issue of the washing of regeneration. So a lot of things, again, happen. They're non-experiential, and they happen very quick. They happened in a split second. You imputed logically certain things have to happen first. Before God can bless you, you've got to be righteous. So the imputation of righteousness preceded all these other things. But then your human spirit's regenerated, and because now you've been credited with righteousness, and so there you go. And again, eternal life is imputed. You have an eternal home in heaven from that point on. Now, you didn't feel one second different than what you did the second before. But yet things dramatically and eternally changed, whether, again, people are aware of it or not, is not really a point. Well, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Clearly, again, a reference to the fact that salvation doesn't come through our good works, but according to his mercy. And by the washing of regeneration, again, the giant bath you received at the point of salvation. That's another way of looking at it. All your sins were washed away all at once. The entire past gone. And then at that point, of course, and all your sins had been paid for anyway. That's why rebound is efficacious. We simply are, in a forensic, in a legal sense, we are simply going into court and telling the judge, I plead guilty to this, but somebody else has already paid the penalty. And the judge says, case dismissed, every time. Does the same thing. Cleanses us and forgives us. Does the very same thing every time. So we essentially, when you rebound, you are citing a legal precedent. This is the law of double jeopardy. One person has already paid for this crime. So therefore, I lay my hope and my confidence on that. That his sacrifice to pay for that crime was efficacious. That he really did it. And so that's essentially, again, what you do when you rebound. So 6, at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the new believer and simultaneously fills him, Romans 8:11. That's where he points out, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit does not reside in you, you're not a believer. You're not his. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And as he points out back in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so 7, this introduces a new ruler of life by breaking the continuous rulership of the sin nature, which has been the status quo since birth. From the point of physical birth, as we point out, these unbelievers out there, whatever they're doing, whatever they are, experientially, they reside under spiritual death and they reside under the sin nature. And they've never broken that, not even once. And the only way they can break it is through faith in Christ. And so if you have that understanding, it explains a whole lot about the world and why it's the way it is. And then you factor in believers who are saved but either don't know the doctrine or don't apply it. And the vast majority of the fundy world doesn't know this stuff. They do not deal with this at all. You'd be astonished at the people out there that are, you might think otherwise, theologically conservative, and they have no clue that the sin nature resides in their body. They don't even think they have one. And that's just astonishing to me. I mean, especially given the experiential reality of your life. How intellectually dishonest do you have to convince yourself that you don't sin? That's pretty intellectually dishonest. You've got some serious scar tissue in the conscience going on there. All right, well, our time's up, so we will stop here and resume here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.